I talked to him already this morning, but I just want to extend a welcome to Caleb, Huff, as he is back. Where's Caleb at? Oh, he's in the back. Well, Caleb Huff is back with us today after a year overseas, and so if you see him this morning, give him a hug. Just tell him how glad you are to see him. And so, well, I tell you what, guys, let's go ahead and do this. Can we stand together as we begin? We want to start our morning and just set the tone for our gathering with Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. And in a lot of ways, this passage really is one of the quintessential calls to worship. But here's the reality, guys, of the calls to worship in Scripture. It doesn't matter if it's a psalmist, you know, giving the call to worship, but ultimately, the person giving us the call to worship in Scripture is the Lord Himself, right? And so, Psalm 95, as we read this, let us treat this as that this is God calling His people to Himself. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 7. It's going to be on the screen. Starting in verse 1, it tells us this, guys. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with singing. With thanksgiving, let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and is a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Lord, we come to You today. Lord, we thank You that You are our shepherd and our God. Thank You that in Your hand are the depths of the earth. Lord, thank You that this whole earth is Yours. Thank You that we are Yours today. So, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, from the depths of our spirits, Lord, we lift our souls to You. Lord, we say, Lord, that whatever has gone on this week, Lord, we will give You thanks. Lord, we will give You praise. Lord, because You are worthy. Lord, You are infinitely worthy of anything that we could lavish upon You today. So I ask that You would come and speak to our hearts. Lord, that You would move in by Your Spirit, do a work among Your people today. Lord, so we sing this to You. We behold the breaking dawn. We lift our voices. Here we go.
We behold the breaking dawn, the light that shines over everyone we look to. When it all
Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. Judge and our defender, suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the
giving us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. 1:24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your hands, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
To our King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty. The moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, the weight of every curse upon hallelujah. Lamb has overcome. Yes, we sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome.
Our souls declare.
This is what we always return to, the simple mystery and miracle of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and he's coming back again. This is the hope that we cling to, Lord, so we cling to that mystery and miracle with all of our might. We're knowing that you are true and that you are good. So I pray that you would speak to our hearts through the word today as we hear 1 Samuel 24. You would speak to us by your spirit. Bring us back to the gospel. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. You can be seated.
Good morning. Things look a little different up here, a little heavier thing to carry, but I'm grateful. My brother-in-law Heath made this brand new podium, and this will be the first Sunday that I get to preach from it. I'm super excited about that. No more things falling off of my stand or my stand falling over and things like that. It's going to be good and solid. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you would like to get an outline, I've got some copies in the back there next to the bulletins. If you're wondering what's going on in our church, you can grab a bulletin. We would love for you to know how you could join with us on our mission of leading people to know God. But we've got some in the back. It'll be on the screen behind me as well for those of you who want to take notes. And while you're turning there, many of you know that before being called here as the pastor of the Gathering Place Wardville in Raleigh, North Carolina, really in Wake Forest, I was a high school teacher. I taught business and economics. And economics is an intriguing discipline for me, an intriguing field. I really like studying it. I really love teaching it. And here are some things that are fundamental to economics. This is a piece of economic history that has shaped actually how our country works, how our economic system in our country works. In the 1700s, a man named Adam Smith wrote an economic essay in which he argued for free markets. Smith insisted that if buyers were allowed to seek the best use of their money and sellers the best use of their resources and weren't told what to do by the government. So if consumers weren't told what to buy and if producers weren't told what to make by an outside entity, if just buyers and sellers were left to use their money and resources to the best possible use, then the markets would be guided to favorable outcomes as if, he said, by an invisible hand. Governments did not need to meddle in the markets to create favorable outcomes. As a matter of fact, when governments did get involved in the creation of these favorable outcomes, the outcomes ended up being unfavorable, generally. Not ideal. And so there's a French term that has come to define this type of economic free market worldview. You may have heard it in your high school economics class. It's laissez-faire. A rough translation is hands-off. Hands-off. Let the invisible hand do its job. Keep your hands out of my markets. Don't meddle. Don't manipulate the markets. And if you do that, if you just keep your hands off, they'll generally reach the intended goals all by themselves. Certainly, it's not a one-to-one analogy. But there is a set of invisible hands that guides all of history and the world toward its proper and appropriate resolution and his intended goals. God is capable of bringing about his will all by himself. When individuals try to meddle and manipulate and help God achieve his desires, it generally goes awry. Today's text presents David, and therefore you and me, with a choice. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, in the first few verses, you're going to find David has a choice. He can either take matters into his own hands and seize the kingdom with his hands, or he can have this hands-off mentality, and he can let God bring about God's will in God's time. And so let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and let's read 1 Samuel chapter 24 today. If you don't have a copy of God's word, it's going to be behind me. We've also got a couple of Bibles back there, and there may be one in the pew, or in the chairs in front of you. So just look for one of those. But hear the word of the Lord this morning. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Would you pray with me? Father, give us faith to wait on you. God, give us this grace that we might understand what you have to teach us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would guard us from error, that you would give us great focus, that you'd give us right interpretation of your word, that you would help us to understand, that you would eliminate distractions for us so that we can hear the truth of your word today and we can live and have our lives changed by it. We thank you that Jesus is better, that he holds our very souls in his hands. And I pray that we would entrust ourselves to our faithful creator. So God, please make this time fruitful by your Holy Spirit and his help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So there, from this text, certainly not exhaustive list, but from this text, there are three things that we see that it means for us to leave ourselves in God's hands, to entrust those ourselves to those invisible hands, to leave matters in God's hands. This is three things that it means for us. The first, in verses 1 through 7, is restraint. Restraint. These first seven verses of chapter 24 demonstrate what I will call David's wise decision. Saul walks in to relieve himself. If you're reading the ESV, look down at the footnotes. You're going to notice, and this is really pretty unrelated to what I want to say. It's just interesting to me, like Bible translation and things like that. You'll notice that that when it says he went in to relieve himself in the cave, you're going to, that's a euphemism that we use, go to the bathroom. The Hebrew idiom was cover his feet. And as I read that, I was like, isn't that the opposite of the goal when we go to the bathroom, to cover your feet? Like if we're sitting down at Johnny Carino's and you get up from the table and you say, I'm going to cover my feet, I'm going to look at you and say, you're walking home. Right? But that's what it says. It's to cover his feet. I just thought that was interesting. The Free Dictionary, which is an online dictionary, said gave maybe a better idea of what that means is when you assume that position, your robe covers your feet. And so he went in to cover his feet, and everybody just knew that was just their way of saying he's going to relieve himself to use the restroom. But yeah, that's one that I don't recommend we should bring back into modern usage. But the great irony of these first seven verses is that hidden in the same cave where Saul is going to cover his feet or not cover his feet, depending on what century you live in, the same cave out of Saul's sight are David and his men. Obviously, this is God's providence. Of all the caves in the wilderness of En-Gedi, like Saul goes to the one where David and his hundreds of men are just hiding out, hiding from Saul who's come to kill him. And so David's men assume this is a sign. Here's, if I've ever seen a sign in my life, this is it. This is the day the Lord has told you you're going to get Saul and you're going to take the kingdom for yourself. Think about it. David's own desires, his military advisors, and even his circumstances have all lined up in such a way that it seems unmistakable that it would be God's will that David, rather than cut a corner off of Saul's robe, should just cut Saul out of his robe. Kill him. But David becomes convinced against his own desires, his own military advisors, the people around him, and his circumstances. He becomes convinced that this is actually not God's will. So he slices off a corner of Saul's robe. And I'll do a little bit more on this in the newsletter. But if you remember back in chapter 15, I think I've got it behind me, verses 27 and 28, when Saul was beginning to lose the kingdom, he grabbed onto Samuel, the prophet's robe, and pulled, and it tore away part of his robe. And Samuel said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you this day." And so when David comes and cuts this slice of the robe, it's supposed to remind us of what happened in chapter 15. And this is somewhat of David beginning to seize the kingdom for himself. And like I said, I'll do a little bit more on what that means in the newsletter tomorrow. I don't have time to go into all of what that might mean. But what happens, the result is that his heart is immediately stricken. His conscience is burning, and he says, "That was not a good thing for me to do. That was not right. I shouldn't have done that. How much more wrong then would it be for me to put out my hand and kill the Lord's king, the Lord's anointed?" Matter of fact, what he says in 6 is, "Yahweh the Lord forbid. Lord forbid that I should do this evil, that I should walk in this." So set this up in your mind. You've got David's group of people that are around him. If David had a life group, this is his life group. His life group is like, "Go kill the guy." His circumstances are like, "God has delivered him into my hands." His own desires are saying, "Yes, this is it. This is the day I want to kill this guy." And David becomes convinced this is not God's will. Commentator and pastor J.D. Greer says, "It is tragically easy to confuse both our desires and our circumstances with the will of God." It is tragically easy to confuse both our desires and our circumstances with the will of God. In other words, your desires and your opportunities don't always line up with God's will. And sometimes the crowd will get it wrong. Even the people that you trust will get it wrong. I mean, think about this. This week, I'm sure some of you will have both a desire and an opportunity to view pornography. Is that God's will? Absolutely not. You might have the desire and the opportunity to walk away from your marriage. And there are people around you who might even tell you that you should walk away from your marriage. Is that God's will? I don't think so. I don't think so. It's not. I want to throw a caveat out there, though. If you are being battered and abused in your marriage, we want to talk to you. We want to help you get out of that situation for at least a season if you're being abused, if you're being physically abused by somebody. I am not telling you to stay in that marriage at this moment. I am telling you we need to get you out of there, and then we need to work through some issues with both you and that spouse. So if that's the case, please come and see me or come and see one of our pastors. We want to talk to you about that. But for the majority of us, then that's not the case. Walking away from the marriage is not God's will at any point. I could list a number of other things where desires and opportunities and maybe even counsel from people could line up in such a way that it seems like a sign, this is what I need to do, this is God's will for my life. But there's one key element that we haven't mentioned that is more important than all the rest. The one thing that will not err, the one thing that will not lead you astray, and that is God's word. God's word. It is the most important part of that equation, because it guides us. It helps us by shaping our desires and changing our desires to line up with God's will. It helps us rightly understand and interpret our circumstances when they're happening. And it's going to give us very clear, a lot of times, directions on you shouldn't do this, you should do this. So David maybe doesn't have a verse that he's memorized that is saying this, but he's operating according to the words of God's the principles of God's word. And he's saying, it is not right for me to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. This anointing of God, even though Saul is an evil, wicked king and he's hunting my life and he deserves to die, if God wants that to happen, he is going to do it. I don't have to help with this. My hand doesn't have to reach out and take his life. God will do this for me in his time. And I'm going to trust that he's going to do it in his time. I'm not going to reach out my hand and murder a defenseless man who's relieving himself, even if I want to, even if it looks like my circumstances have told me that I should, even if my people around me are telling me that I should. I'm going to be true to God's word. That is a foundation for your life. And so David acts with wisdom. When his men, his circumstances, his own desires line up to kill Saul, David refuses to take matters into his own hand and to seize the kingdom for himself with his own hands. God has anointed me king. God will make me king. I'm going to trust. I'm going to wait. J.D. Greer goes on to say this. Think about it. For him to reach out and just slit Saul's throat in that moment would have solved almost every one of David's problems in that moment. Almost every one of them. David no longer has to run from Saul. He's now the king. He has a place to live, and he has the kingdom in hand. It would have solved every single one of his problems. But the reality is, David knows it would have created an even bigger problem. Namely, opposing God. It is infinitely better. I want you to hear me. Hear me on this. If you're not dialed in right now, hear me on this. It is infinitely better for you to possess a million hardships and walk in the fear of the Lord than to possess every conceivable comfort and be at enmity with God. I want to say that again, because it's worth repeating. It is infinitely better to possess a million hardships and know the fear of the Lord and be waiting on him and trusting in him to work on your behalf. Infinitely better for you and for your soul to have a million hardships and the fear of the Lord than every conceivable creature comfort and be at enmity with God. That is a far infinitely bigger problem than any problem you could have in this life. The reality is, for if you believe in Jesus, the reality for you is, as bad as this life ever gets, this is the worst it will ever get for you. And you have infinitely better to hope for forever. David exercises restraint in verses 1 through 7. And if we're honest, restraint is often the harder thing. It's the hard thing. Waiting is harder than acting. Because so often I believe I know the right thing to do. I don't even need to consult the Lord or his word. I don't need to pray about this. I know the right thing to do. I'm just going to go do it. It's easier than pulling back, waiting and praying and asking and seeking. That's hard. That takes self-control. Remaining silent is often a lot harder than giving advice. Because it's so easy to see what so-and-so needs to do. Why don't I just go sit down and tell them what they need to do? But that might not fix that problem. But what if I committed myself to pray for that person? You know, what if in our marriages we said, man, something is wrong with my spouse. Just wish my spouse would change. You know what I'll do? I'm going to make a plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to nag my wife until she starts doing X, Y, Z, whatever it is. I'm just going to nag that person to death until they start doing it. And I'm going to manage my wife in that way. rather than saying, you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord with this. I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to commit myself on Wednesday mornings to fast for my wife or my husband. And I'm going to pray that the Lord will show that person or open up an opportunity for me to speak when it's going to actually be effective. It's harder to wait and to exercise restraint than it is to just act. Praying about something is harder than fixing or meddling with it. It's harder. I mean, it's simple to understand. You should just pray, not go fix and meddle. But it's harder to walk that out. And yet that's the better thing. Yet that's the harder thing. David's expression of wisdom in verses 1 through 7 is called restraint. He restrains not only himself, but also his men. He restrains his own hand, and he restrains his men. And the English translations don't really do it justice here, but it says David persuaded his men. The literal, so cover his feet versus relieve himself. Like what ours say is something like he persuaded them. Like the words, the literal rendition of it is he tore them apart with his words. He tore into them. He was having to threaten almost violence to keep his men back. He is working actively to preserve Saul's life. This is not just like, oh, I just don't think it's a good idea. Maybe we shouldn't. He's like, you better stop. You better quit it because this is not God's will. He is leading his men here. He's tearing them apart. He restrains himself and his own men. He exercises self-control and then control over his men. The second thing, if we're really going to commit ourselves to putting things in God's hand and leaving them there, not taking them into our own hands, we're going to have reliance. Restraint, we're going to have reliance. This second section, verses 8 through 15, are made up of David's speech to Saul. So he takes the piece of Saul's robe as proof that he doesn't intend to kill him. And so he kind of defends his own motives by saying, look, I had the chance and I didn't do it. And know by the piece of cloth that I'm holding that God gave you into my hand and I didn't take the bait. David's speech in verses 8 through 15 is one that is marked by dependence on God. And for David, it doesn't mean just not taking matters into his own hands. That's one thing. That's what we just talked about, having restraint. It doesn't mean just restraining myself. It also means actively relying on God and his timing and his will and his ways and his justice. So lest you think that waiting and seeking after the Lord and exercising restraint, lest you think that's a passive thing and I'm just going to be a doormat for everybody, there's an active side of this in which we have to actively entrust ourselves to God and put these things in his hand and work against sometimes my own desires. What he does is he exposes Saul's lies and then rebukes him for his manhunt of a dead dog just to flee. But the reliance comes in verses 12 and then in 15. In verse 12, read it with me. May the Lord Yahweh, he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. May Yahweh judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you. So I'm not taking revenge on you for what you're doing to me. I am patiently waiting on the day of the Lord's vengeance. I'm trusting myself to that. But my hand shall not be against you. He says the proverb. This is not from the book of Proverbs. Most of the book of Proverbs was written by David's son, who's not been born at this moment. So this did not come out of there. I'm not going to turn to Proverbs and show you where this is. This just seems like a saying that was in existence at that time. As the Proverbs of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. And so he's basically, there's two meanings to what he says here. I'm not wicked, so I'm not going to let wickedness come out of me. You are, Saul, you're wicked, and wickedness is coming out of you. I'm going to commit myself to the Lord's ways. I'm going to do the Lord's will, and I'm going to entrust myself to his purpose. And then in verse 15, he says, may the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So he is choosing, David is actively choosing to wait. He's choosing the harder thing. He says, I will refuse. Whatever you do to me, I refuse to work for bad for you. I refuse to work against you. Notice even that he calls him my father in verse 11. See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. He really does want, he's pursuing a good relationship with Saul, despite all that Saul's done to him, trying to murder him and hunt his life. God does not need David's help to make David king. God doesn't need his help. He is perfectly capable of doing that for himself, for him. This is trust in God's promise. This is what it means to trust in God's promises, to rely on him to fulfill them and not try to help him out. David depends on God for justice and deliverance and salvation. And he's seen God do this already, and now he's going to witness him do it again. And out of this is going to come Psalm 57. So if you were to turn to Psalm 57, you're going to notice that very first verse says, you know, when David fled from Saul in the cave. So some commentators kind of imagine him like finishing writing this down, and then Saul walks into the cave, or like maybe after Saul's left, after it's all over, David writes this out. We don't know when that happens, but it says a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And I just want you to notice what verse 2 says. I'm going to read verse 1, but I also want to read verse 2. And notice what's at the end of verse 2. It says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. So he is fleeing not just to a cave, but this cave is reminding him that his soul takes refuge in God. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. And here it is, verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. This is not, David doesn't say to God whose purpose I'm going to fulfill for myself. That's not what David writes here. His trust is in God and God's own sovereign hands and his own ability to bring about God's resolution in God's time to God. I cry out. So my waiting is not marked by sitting around twiddling my thumbs. My waiting is crying out to the Lord who will accomplish his purpose for me. That is what waiting looks like for the person of faith. We cry out to the Lord. We trust him for justice. We trust him for vengeance. We don't take revenge for ourselves. And so the third thing in verses 16 through 22 that we're gonna see is we're going to need to reveal God's grace. So I've just put grace there, but you may want to just put in, we're going to reveal God's grace to people in this. We're going to receive God's grace in the waiting, in the trusting, and then we're going to be called to push it out even to our enemies. The third section, verses 16 through 22, this is Saul's reply to David. So first section is kind of setting up the scene. The second section, David speaks to Saul and says his piece. And in the third section, Saul responds to David. And I don't know what else to say. Saul is ashamed. He's ashamed of himself, and he ought to be. I wish I could say this is Saul's repentance, where he turns from his sin and turns to the Lord. But it seems more like shame. If the next few chapters are any indicator, this is more like shame than repentance. And I want to tell you, there's a difference between shame and repentance. Shame has to do with guilt and being made to feel guilty about something. And that's where shame comes in. And shame can motivate you to change your behavior. It's just not going to last. So I could guilt you into doing a lot of things at this church, but you're not going to have joy doing it, and it's not going to last. But if there's been real spirit-wrought, conviction, then you're going to have repentance, which is a change of heart and a change of mind that God did in you, that I didn't do that in you. You did that. Right? The Lord did that in you. I'm sorry. So Saul doesn't really change after this episode. That tells me it's not repentance, it's just shame. He realizes David's better than he is, and he sees how silly and petty he's been, but this only produces a short-lived change. Saul goes home, but only two chapters later, he's going to be right back pursuing David, trying to kill him again. Guilt and shame are never spiritual motivations for real lifelong change. Only spirit brought conviction and repentance. Saul admits to his own wickedness, but notice what Saul really says. So what Saul sees is how good David has been to him. That's what he says. Verse 17, he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You have, 18, you have dealt well with me in that you did not kill me. For generally speaking," in verse 19, he says, "generally speaking, if a man finds his enemy, he's not going to let him go away safe. So may the Lord reward you with good for you, for what you have done to me this day." So Saul recognizes that he is a recipient of David's mercy, of David's grace, of divine grace through David. And for maybe the first time, Saul recognizes David is not sharing his own wicked motives that he's assigned to David, but he's led by the Spirit of the Lord. Saul deserves death. He deserves death. He's disobeyed Yahweh. He has tried to kill his own son. He's hunted David to kill him. And the most recent thing we've seen, he's murdered 85 priests and then slaughtered their entire town. So when David respects Saul's life, so think about respecting the life of a man like that. That is nothing other than grace. David, in the midst of his waiting, is not only refusing to work for Saul's bad, he's actually working good for Saul. He's giving Saul favor that he doesn't deserve, and that is the definition of grace. And as if that weren't enough, what's more astounding is that Saul tries to get something more from David. After he's walked away with his life, he tries to get this last little guarantee. David has already promised this to Jonathan, by the way, to Saul's son. He's made covenant with him that he's not going to do this. But Saul just wants to make sure that you're not going to liquidate my family when you're king and I'm not anymore. And David agrees to it. Like, if it wasn't grace enough that he walked away with his life, now he secures another further promise from David. Like, this is grace. This is David actively repaying good for evil. That's grace. There is confounding, inexplicable, and scandalous grace in David's hands. David seems to have read Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Would you turn there with me? David seems to have read Romans 12, 17. It's possible, maybe, that the same spirit who led David also inspired Paul to write it. I don't know. You be the judge of that. No, that's true. Read these verses with me, and let's watch David's action. So, like, just have this story in your mind as we read Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." With all. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Saul has come face to face with God's grace, but I believe he ultimately rejects it. But David is an agent of God's grace towards Saul, and there is someone greater than David, named Jesus, who actively worked good for rebellious people. For Sauls, like you and like me. God himself, the eternal second person of the Trinity, came in flesh and gave himself into the hands of wicked men. He allowed his precious hands, the hands that have guided the world, the hands that made the earth, he allowed those hands to be stretched out into the shape of a cross with nails driven into them on a beam of wood. Like David, this one had no place to lay his head, and he was an innocent sufferer. And just like Saul, those wicked men sought to kill him out of envy, hatred, and self-preservation. And rather than take matters into his own hands, Jesus trusted his Father. And he did things God's way. Rather than take his own revenge, Jesus bore the vengeance of God. As he heaved upon the cross, forsaken by his Father. This one breathed his last, died, and was buried. And on the third day, the Father's invisible hands reversed that situation in his timing and raised him up from the dead. And because of that, there's not just overwhelming, confounding, inexplicable, scandalous grace in David's hands. There is confounding, inexplicable, overwhelming, scandalous grace in Jesus' hands. And it's extended to anyone who would call on his name and take hold of that gift by faith. He gives this as a gift. So 1 Samuel 24, when we look at the major lesson of leaving things in God's hands, committing ourselves to God and his ways, there are just a few ways that I want to encourage you to think about. First, let's develop an impulse toward prayer. Like, let that be our knee-jerk reaction, our response. When things go bad, not immediately sitting down, okay, now I got to figure this out. I'm going to develop a plan, a three-step process to get myself out of this hole. Develop this impulse toward prayer, toward giving these things actively over to God and saying, God, I want to restrain my own hands, my own mind. I want to get your thoughts on this. I want to seek you before I do anything. Don't let your mind race through all the options or alternatives. Don't let your mind wander far from the sovereign, invisible hands of God, but actively commit yourself into them. The second thing, when you would try to earn God's favor with your own hands, Jesus wants to remind you of the grace in his hands, the grace that is received by faith. One way that we can celebrate this idea of receiving salvation by grace through faith, one way is to rediscover for many of us the idea of taking a Sabbath day, a rest day. I mean, that's meant to be a built-in weekly reminder that we don't work to earn our salvation, that my salvation doesn't depend on me, that my job doesn't depend on me, that God running the world doesn't depend on me. See, sometimes we have this pride in us that says, you know what? I have to be a workaholic, because if I'm not a workaholic, my grades are going to drop, or my business is going to go kaput, or I'm going to get fired, or I'm going to lose my job, because those people really depend on me. And the reality is, no, they don't. You depend on God, and you need to rest. And so if we would just take a Sabbath, it's going to be so good to remind our souls of this very thing. God, I rest in you. You are my salvation, not me. It reminds us, it celebrates that grace through faith. As a way of doing this for myself, you may have noticed if you've ever texted me on a Friday the last few weeks, you haven't gotten a response. I have started turning my phone off on Saturdays. I mean, on Fridays. Friday's my off day. I work on Sundays. I don't know if you know this. This may not feel like work to you, but I'm working up here right now. This is hard work. And so I don't take a break on Sundays. I take Friday off. And if you don't get a response from me on Friday, just know, let it be an active reminder to you, hey, my soul doesn't depend on my pastor. My soul depends on God. And I'll get you back Saturday, okay? And there may be an entire week coming up soon when I turn my phone off, and we're just going to deal with it. But it's just such a good reminder that I need to rest. I'm not God. The world depends on God. My job depends on God. I depend on God, not the other way around. God doesn't need my help. When you would want to manipulate your circumstances or meddle in your circumstances instead of depending on God, let Jesus remind you that God wants to accomplish his purposes through your submission rather than your craftiness. He wants to accomplish his purposes through you submitting to him and to his ways and to his will, and not through your craftiness or your ability to figure out how to change things. When you would want to take revenge, Jesus wants you to look on his nail-pierced hands. So when someone slights you, You know, when somebody says something about you, when your boss makes a joke at your expense, the call for you is not to, by your silence, your silent treatment, or your cold shoulder, or a nasty email, or a nasty text message, to let them know just how much they've offended you. The call is one of two things. Either that boss is a believer, and his judgment and his God's wrath and his vengeance have been poured out on Jesus instead of your boss, and the Spirit is fully capable of dealing with that person and bringing them to repentance as you pray, or that person will bear his or her own judgment forever in a place called hell. Either way, justice will be served. Either justice has been served at the hands of Jesus, or justice will be served at the hands of God one day. And you can rest in that. You don't have to get revenge for yourself. So when someone slights you, if we're developing this knee-jerk reaction to prayer, let that drive you to your knees. And let it produce good things in your soul, a trust of God. In either case, God's wrath is enough, and you don't have to take vengeance for myself. It says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And unlike your wrath, it's just and it's perfect, and it gets its intended effect. So let's leave space for God's vengeance. And so in closing, what I want to do is I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is on my heart, and this is the last thing. I'm going to read this, and we're going to pray. This is about Jesus. It says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Let's pray. Father, amen to that text of Scripture. Thank you that by Jesus' wounds we're healed, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, that there is not an ounce of your judgment and wrath and vengeance left over for the one who calls on his name. So Lord, let these next few moments be us entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, and to our faithful Creator, and to our Savior who endured the vengeance of God on our behalf. Help us in everything not to manipulate our circumstances, not to try to help you achieve your promises, but to trust and rest in those. God, give us this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's our custom at the gathering place that we respond to the message that we've heard, to what God has done in our midst, in our hearts. We respond by the taking of the Lord's Supper together. This is one way, just one way that we remember our dependence on God, our need of him. He is the one who saves, not us. His hands hold our salvation, not ours. And this table proclaims that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And that gives us hope that he will continue his work until it's finished. This table calls us to hope in the promise of God. Jesus died in our place to rescue us, and he will come again to redeem us fully. If you have repented of your sins and you have trusted in Jesus, this table is open for you. This table isn't for people who are perfect. It isn't for people who have it all together. It's for sinners who recognize their need and their sin and want to forsake those and turn to Jesus. In Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom calls out to all of us and says, "Forsake folly and proceed in the way of understanding." So we want to forsake the foolishness of our own ways, of our craftiness, of our schemes, and our striving. Forsake our sin and our sinful desires and walk the path of obedience, following Jesus. That's repentance. It's turning from and turning to. It's turning away and turning toward. If that doesn't describe you, if you've not had a moment in your life, or if you've not had a season of your life where you have repented and turned away from your sins and turned actively to the living God in the name of Jesus, this table is not for you. Do not come to this table. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience to God's word. It's going to be eating judgment upon yourself. We would encourage you, we would invite you, and beg you to take Jesus today with you instead of a piece of bread in this cup. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of reflection and self-examination, I will be down front. Mike will be down front. We want to receive you, we want to pray with you and encourage you. But examine yourselves and then come. As we gather around this table, we remember the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray one more time, and the table will be open. Father, thank you for the sign of the covenant, this sign that reminds us that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out for us in our place, that the vengeance of God has been borne and we don't have to bear it, and we can trust it for other people as well. God, give us this great hope. Speak to us. Continue to deal with us. Convict us and bring us to real repentance, not just shame and guilt. Bring us to real repentance and let us come in bold faith to your table and find mercy and grace in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The table is open.
Yes.
was my death, you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb.